We're turning to the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 1. And we're reading, please, from verse 5. We began this looking at this little letter last Sunday morning. And if you weren't here last Sunday morning, and some of you weren't, we'll then get the tape and it will give you the background to the epistle. And it's important that you know the background to the epistle, because John was writing for a particular reason. He was writing to combat heresy in the church. A heresy that was known as Gnosticism was rearing its head. John's an old man now as he writes this letter. He is probably having fellowship with the Christians in Ephesus. And no doubt the letter that he writes reflects the situation in the churches there, but this letter is not addressed to anyone in particular. It's an unusual letter. There are no words of introduction. There's no greeting. You see, it's what scholars call a circular letter. It's for all Christians at all times, everywhere. But John's writing to combat Gnosticism within the church. An agnostic is someone who doesn't know. A Gnostic was someone who said they knew it all. And then the Gnostics believed that all matter was evil, and therefore anything physical was evil, and therefore what they were really doing was denying the humanity of Jesus Christ. John wrote his gospel to emphasize the deity of Christ. He's writing his epistle to emphasize the humanity of Christ, and we must keep both in perfect balance. Down through the centuries, wars have raged and controversies have arisen within the church, because some have denied the deity of Christ and others have denied the humanity of Christ. And John's writing his gospel to combat those who deny the deity of Christ, and he's writing his epistle to combat those who are denying the humanity of Christ. And I want to talk to you this morning from verses 5 to verse 10 about living in the light. We have sang about it this morning, walking in the light. And that's the theme of these verses from verses 5 through 10. Keep your Bibles open all morning. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." I want to begin today by asking three simple questions. Here's the first question. Can a Christian sin? Can a Christian sin? Well, the Bible tells us that all Christians sin. As a matter of fact, the Word of God says that there is only one who has ever lived and never sinned, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. As we study the lives of God's people and the Word of God, we find that sometimes Christians sin. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet David committed sin and brought tragedy and heartache to his life and to the lives of others. Moses was a great leader. In many ways, he was a tremendous man of God. And yet, he sinned and he forfeited a trip to the Holy Land. Simon Peter was a man who preached on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls were saved. He was one of the Lord's intimates. He was one of the Lord's intimate disciples, and yet Simon denied the Lord Jesus with oaths and with curses. You see, sinning saints are not mentioned in the Bible to discourage us. Sinning saints are mentioned in the Bible to warn us. An angry church member came to our pastor on one occasion and she said, "Why do you keep preaching to us Christians about sin? After all, sin in the life of a Christian is different from sin in the life of an unsaved person." "Yes," replied the pastor, "it is different. It's much worse. Not only does the Bible tell us that Christians sin, experience tells us that Christians sin." Hands up this morning, any Christian in the meeting who has never sinned. The first question is, can a Christian sin? The second question is this, can a Christian sin and lose his salvation? I believe that the Bible gives an unequivocal and an emphatic no to that question, but there are those who tell us this morning that a Christian can sin and lose his salvation. And yet the Word of God reminds us that once in Christ forever, nothing from His love can sever. Can a Christian sin? Can a Christian sin and lose his salvation? Here's the third question. When a Christian does sin, what does he do? What can he do? What should he do? Well, John is concerned with that question, and so he writes this passage. Now remember that salvation in the Bible, salvation in the New Testament is given to us in three tenses. There is a past, present, and future aspect to salvation. You see, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I'm being saved from the power of sin. And one day I'm going to be saved from the very presence of sin itself. I have been saved from the penalty of sin through His death on the cross. I'm being saved from the power of sin through Christ's life on the throne. And one day I'm going to be saved from the very presence of sin by Christ coming to the air. Now John, in these verses that we have read together this morning, is dealing with the second tense of salvation, the problem of sin in the life of a believer. You see, he talks about two relationships in this letter. Two relationships with God. One is the relationship of sonship, which has to do with being in the family of God. You remember what John says in his gospel. He says, "But as many as received Him, to them give He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." That matter of sonship is an eternal relationship. It can never be broken. The second thing that John deals with in his letter is not with the aspect of sonship, it's with the aspect of fellowship. All Christians have sonship. They are in the family of God, but all Christians do not necessarily enjoy fellowship, being in the favor and blessing of God. It's possible, my dear friends, for our fellowship with God, our communion with God to be broken, to walk in darkness instead of walking in the light. And it's to this theme of living in the light that John directs our minds in these verses. Look at verses 5 this morning through 10. And notice John, first of all, talks about the revelation that declares our fellowship. The revelation that declares our fellowship. The basic premise is this simple statement, verse 5. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now John is contrasting light and darkness. God is light, sin is darkness. That's the basis of our fellowship. Later in this little epistle, John makes another statement about God. He says, God is love. God is love, that's the basis of my sonship. God is light, that's the basis of my fellowship. Because God is love, I can become a child of God. Because God is light, I can have fellowship with God. Now look at that premise positively this morning, verse 5. No matter how we look at it, no matter what angle we view it from, here is a positive affirmation of who God is. I want you to notice that John doesn't say God is a light, God has a light. He says God is light. God in His nature, God in His essence, God in His being is light. You remember the words of the psalmist. He said, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Paul, when he writes to the young preacher boy Timothy, says this about God, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. Now, when John says that God is light, he has several things in mind. First of all, he's speaking physically of the glory of God. Have you ever noticed in the scriptures that when God comes on the scene, there is light? There is light. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, we're told that darkness was upon the face of the deep, and then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Every time God comes on the scene in scriptures, there's light. You remember that when God was guiding the children of Israel through the wilderness to out of Egypt to the promised land, you remember, my dear friends, they journeyed mile after mile through the desert en route to the promised land. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. The same can be said of the Shekinah cloud. It came right down into the tabernacle to the mercy seat. The same can be said of the temple. The light was a token. It was a reminder that God was in their midst. Every time God appears on the scene, there's light. And so on a physical level, light represents the glory of God. He is speaking physically of the glory of God, but he's speaking intellectually of the knowledge of God. For the Bible explicitly states that God has all knowledge. He knows everything. It was Elihu who said, he that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. There is nothing that God cannot learn this morning, because God is omniscient. God is all knowing. And so when John says God is light, physically he's speaking of the glory of God, intellectually he's speaking of the knowledge of God, and morally he's speaking of the holiness of God. And that's the primary reference here. John is making a statement about the character of God. He's saying that God is absolutely holy. God is totally moral. Nothing whatsoever in God is wrong. Thomas Binney put it like this. Eternal light. Eternal light, how pure that soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Look at this basic premise positively, and then look at this basic premise negatively. And in him is no darkness at all. Now, in the Greek text, that's a double negative. There's not no darkness at all in God. That's what John said. Now, that mightn't be good English, but I want to tell you this morning, it's good theology. There's no imperfection whatsoever in God. There's no spot on the character of God. There's no blemish on the being of God. There's not one shadow of suspicion. The Bible calls God the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness. That means that God doesn't change, neither shadow of turning. My friends, it's important to have right concepts about the character of God. You see, your concept of God will determine the life that you're going to live. If you've got a low concept of God, you live a low life. If you've got a high concept of God, you live a high and a noble life. You know how Ezra came into the presence of God? He came into the presence of God with these words upon his lips, and no doubt inscribed upon his heart. He said, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, thou art holy. When Isaiah got a glimpse of the majesty and the holiness and the glory of God, he heard the seraphim crying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. My friends, do we appreciate the holiness of God? When we come to worship the Lord, do we come in an attitude of respect, of reverence, and awe? When we go out to live for God, do we not realize that He will not and cannot tolerate sin? So here's the basis of our fellowship, says God. Says John, God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. There's the revelation that declares our fellowship. But look at these verses again. And notice secondly, there is the regression that destroys our fellowship. When we regress, we go back. Now, is that not what John is speaking of here? You see, when we sin, our sonship is not affected. But when we sin, our fellowship is affected. You know, when you get married, the Bible says that there's a union formed that ought never to be broken. That's what the Word says. It says it's permanent. They take their vows until death us do part. That's the union formed. Ah. But you don't tell me this morning that you don't have your tiffs. Don't be looking so piously at me this morning. You know that you have your debates and your arguments. Ah, but you see, when that happens, the union is never affected. It's the communion. And that's what John's saying here. He says when we sin, our sonship is not affected, but our fellowship is affected. Now, did you notice in these verses, the three times he uses the phrase, if we say. Look at verse 6. If we say. Verse 8. If we say. Verse 10. If we say. There is a problem with any Christian whose walk doesn't measure up to his talk, whose practice doesn't measure up to his profession. An old-timer once said, the problem with many Christians is they quote Scripture by the yard and live it by the inch. What happens when our walk doesn't measure our talk, when my practice doesn't measure my profession? What happens when a Christian sins and conceals it? Well, three things. Look at them very quickly. It disrupts communion. Look, if you will, at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not the truth. John doesn't mince his words. He never does. He calls a spade a spade. He knows that if we play with fire, we'll end up getting burned. My friends, we're only kidding ourselves this morning if we think that we can live some kind of compromise existence with one foot walking in the light with God and the other foot remaining in the world walking in darkness. Now remember that John wrote this letter to deal with a heresy that was prevalent near the end of the first century. There were false teachers abounding. Maybe some who had even entered the church at Ephesus, who started to believe that you could walk in spiritual and moral darkness and still have fellowship with God. I don't know whether you're aware of it or not, but in the 1960s there was what they called the sexual revolution. And there were some who were saying in that sexual revolution that hookers, prostitutes, that prostitutes could be used to win men for Christ as they plied their trade. In fact, some years ago in the United States of America, I think it was a guy by the name of Mick Cohen, I'm not sure if my memory is just serving me right, but he was a gangster. And then he professed faith in Jesus Christ. And a few months down the line, he said he was now a Christian gangster. Incidentally, if you want to know about a few of those, come to me and I'll tell you. That's what John's saying. It's impossible to claim that you're having fellowship with God and you're walking in darkness. John says it's impossible. Someone has said you might as well say that you're living in a coal pit and claiming that you're developing a suntan. It's crazy. It's impossible. Now remember, John's not dealing with fellowship. He's not dealing with sonship. He's dealing with fellowship. Sonship is a matter of life and death. Fellowship is a matter of light and darkness. Once you're born physically, you can never be unborn. And likewise, once you're genuinely born again of the Spirit of God, you can never become unborn. You see, my dear friends, when a Christian sins, he doesn't fall out of sonship. He falls out of fellowship with God. When your children do wrong, they don't come to you and say, "Dad, will you make me your son again?" They don't say that because they never quit being your children. They come to you and say, "Daddy, I did wrong. I'm sorry. I want to put things right between us again." They never fell out of sonship, but they fell out of fellowship. I wonder this morning, has sin disrupted your fellowship with God? You say, "How can I know?" By one simple question. Have you lost the joy of your salvation? Have you lost the joy of yourself? See what John says in verse 4. He says, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." You see, when we fellowship with the Father, and when we fellowship with the Son, our joy is made complete. But on confessing disrupts that fellowship with the Father. It disrupts it on a horizontal level with our brethren and sisters in Christ. It disrupts it on a vertical level with our Father. And when that happens, joy is cut off. And my dear friends, there's only one thing that can rob you of the joy of your salvation, and that's sin. And there's only one kind of sin that can rob you of the joy of salvation, and that's your sin. And so John is saying that when a Christian sins and conceals it, it disrupts communion. But look at the second, if we say it deceives self. Look at verse 8, if you will. He says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." There is a teaching that has been going around for several years. It's called sinless perfection. It says that a Christian can go through the rest of his life without ever committing sin. Now, although it is true that a Christian doesn't have to sin, it's simply not true that a Christian will never sin. You see, when the Lord forgives you, He doesn't make you perfect. He just makes you forgiven. I heard about a man in a testimony meeting one night, and he was standing up blowing and bumming and bragging about his sinless perfection and how he had reached a state of perfection and he never sinned any longer. And it sounded pretty good. And he was going great guns. Until a little lady stood up at the back of the meeting. It was his wife, and she says, "Remember, John, I'm here. I'm here." The Bible says, "To him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin." You see, there are not only sins of commission, there are sins of omission. Let's not get so puffed up with our spirituality that we don't realize that there's always the seed of sin that lurks somewhere in our heart, and it's against that we must always be vigilant and on our guard. John's saying that when we sin and hide it, it disrupts communion, it denies self. Look at verse 10. It dishonors God. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You see, for a Christian to say he hasn't sinned when he has, for a believer to sin and then try and conceal it, for a believer to try and rationalize that sin, to justify that sin, is to make God a liar. Now, did you notice this morning how sin evolves in the life of a Christian? In verse 6, for example, first of all, he'll lie to others. There are people who come to church Sunday by Sunday and they pretend that everything's all right. They sing heartily and they give generously and they listen attentively, but they're not right with God. They're not right with God. And they know they're not right with God. And God knows that they're not right with Him. There's sin in their life. And they're living a lie. They pretend to be one thing and they practice another. You see, first you lie to yourself. First you lie to others, and then verse 8, you lie to yourself. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You convince yourself that whatever you've been doing has not been a sin. You rationalize that sin in your mind. You try to justify it. what God calls pride, you call self-confidence. What God calls fornication, you call sowing your wild oats. What God calls drunkenness, you call having a good time. What God calls lust, you call love. What God calls selfishness, you call standing up for your rights. And so you start off by lying to others, verse 6, and then lying to yourself, verse 8, and then eventually you lie to God, verse 10, and you deny that you sin at all. Is that you this morning? Is your fellowship with God broken because of sin in your life? Oh, it may be the sins of the flesh, but it may be the sins of the Spirit. The prodigal was guilty of the sins of the flesh. His elder brother was guilty of the sins of the Spirit, of bitterness. Wonder is the cry of your soul this morning. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? The revelation that declares our fellowship, the regression that destroys our fellowship. But notice finally the restoration that develops our fellowship. You see, when it comes to sin in the life of a Christian, he can do one of two things with it. He can confess it, or he can conceal it. Now, restoration commences with confession. Look at what it says in verse 9. The word confess here is an interesting word. You say, does it mean I'm sorry? No. The Greek word for confess means to say the same thing. It means to say about sin what God says about it. It means to take sides with God about sin in your life. It means to look at sin from God's point of view. You say, how are we to confess our sins continuously? The verb confess here is in the present tense. It means continuous action. You see, as Christians, we're not to let our sins stockpile and snowball. Confession is to be a day by day, an hour by hour, a minute by minute, a moment by moment activity in the Christian life. We're to confess our sins continuously. We're to confess our sins completely. John says, if we confess our sins are day by day wrongdoing that we occur in our everyday life. We are to confess our sins confidently. You say, Dennis, how can we be so sure that if we confess our sins, God will forgive us? Well, John says, verse 9, the character of God is at stake. He says He's faithful. He's just. When God promises to forgive us when we confess our sins, we can depend upon God to honor our word. And He's not only faithful, He's just, He's righteous. You see, my dear friends, the justice of God requires God to forgive us our sins because the debt has been fully met. When I started preaching first as a young boy, sometimes I would go out and my father would come singing with me, and he used to sing that old hymn, "The Old Account Was Settled Long Ago." The hymn writer put it this way, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. I tell you, my friends, listen, for verse 9, every Christian in this meeting this morning would be of all people most miserable. But He's faithful and He's just. I heard about a man who came to his pastor one day and he was tormented by the ghost of guilt. There was a horrible sin that he had committed in his former days, in the early days when he was a Christian. And the pastor said, well, have you confessed it to the Lord? The pastor said, have you told the Lord about it? Have you confessed it? And he said, pastor, I've confessed it 1,001 times. And the wise pastor responded, he says, you should have confessed it once and thank God 1,000 times for forgiving you. You only need to tell God once about it. He's faithful. Honor His word. And He's just because the old account was settled. My dear friends, Restoration commences with confession. Ah, but look at the passage again. It continues with consecration. Do you know what that means? Walking in the light. Walking in the light. Verse 7. If we walk in the light, means to keep short accounts with God. Means to allow no cloud of sin come between us and our Father. Means that we're on speaking terms with the Sovereign. The psalmist said, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, the light unto my pathway, and God's word is a searchlight of holiness. And when He shines His word unto my heart, it reveals my sin. And that's why it's vital, dear Christian friend, that you have a quiet time, that you meet with God day by day in the light of His Word and in the atmosphere of prayer. For as D.L. Moody wrote on the flyleaf of his Bible, he said, this book will keep me from sin, and sin will keep me from this book. And so, confession, restoration, it commences with confession, it continues with consecration. It means a walking in the light, it means a washing in the blood. Look at verse 7. He says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. There is an initial cleansing at conversion, but this passage speaks of a continual washing. For the blood is eternal efficacy. It will never lose its power. And you and I, as Christian believers, are ever in need of the crimson tide. We're ever in need of the crimson tide until we sin no more. Maybe you're here this morning and all this talk is foreign language to you. Then I would ask you this morning, come for that initial cleansing. Come to Christ this morning. Come and be washed in the blood. I wonder, have you allowed the precious blood of Christ to be applied to your sinful heart? Do you know that the blood is over you? That it's coming between you and the wrath of a God who hates sin? Walking in the light. A washing in the blood. There's a good theme for some of you brethren to take up at the breaking of bread. The blood of Christ. See, it's Spurgeon was crossing the road one day and suddenly he stopped. One of his deacons had got to the other side of the road and Spurgeon had stopped in the very middle. And as he stopped, it looked as if his head was bowed and it looked as if he was praying. And one of his deacons who said to him when he was standing at the other side of the road, he said, Mr. Spurgeon, you could have been run down by a carriage. What were you doing? He said, it looked as if you were praying. And Spurgeon said, I was praying. The deacon said, well, could it have been that important? I mean, could it not have waited till you got to the other side of the road? You know what Spurgeon said? He said it was important. There was a cloud that came between me and my Savior. And I wanted to remove it before I got to the other side of the street. Tell me this morning, is that the way you cherish your fellowship, your communion with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee that Thy Word instructs us. It guides us. It directs us. It teaches us. And we ask our gracious God that we might know what it is to live in the light. we remember that it was said of Enoch that he walked with God. Father, we would simply pray this morning, oh, for a closer walk with God. A calm, a heavenly frame. A light to shine upon the road leads me to the Lamb. Bless thy word to all of our hearts. For Christ's sake. Amen.